the anointing of your Holy Spirit upon us. Open my lips that only your word would be spoken. Open our ears that only your word would be heard. Soften our hearts that we may understand your truth, turn to you, and be healed. This we ask in the name of the risen Jesus Christ. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 3 in the Red Pew Bibles. Have our page 1054, the Red Pew Bibles. Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 3. Just to set the context of this a little bit is that Jesus had just been talking to the disciples. They said how magnificent the temple was in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, well, let me tell you, the day is going to come that all these stones are going to be trampled down, and not one stone will be on another. Foretold the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, which would happen about 40 years later as the Romans would come in response to rebellion. And so this, the disciples were asking Jesus, when are these things going to happen? And so again, it follows our theme as we're going through the letters of Revelation, preparing for the time when these things will happen. So as we see world events evolving, and we may get fearful or anxious, we need to remember that Jesus has told us. He says, remember, I told you these things are going to happen. It still means God is still in control. So here's one of those, again, that Jesus tells us what's going to happen. This is Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 3. As he, Jesus, sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. This is the word of the Lord. As I've been saying, I think it's very interesting that people get involved in discussions about, well, are we in the end times, you know, and is this the Great Tribulation? Very interesting for discussion and Bible studies, I grant you. But as I have said, the important thing is not to wonder if is this a time? Are we close? How close are we and all that? The fact is we need to ask ourselves, am I ready today? Because the Lord could come back for me on any particular day. Every day is a gift. So am I ready today? And that's the question that needs to be before each and every one of us. Am I ready if Jesus were to come back for me today? And so we want to turn to these letters, as we have been doing, of Jesus' letters to the churches, the seven churches in the area of Asia there, current-day Turkey. And this is the last of those, the church at Laodicea. And we see four major points that Jesus is going to be addressing in this church. Talking about being lukewarm. It's going about deceiving ourselves, and a warning for that. We're going to talk about discipline. And then he talks about the open door. So we're going to briefly touch on the first two and then spend a little bit more time on the third and the fourth one. So the first one about being lukewarm, again, I think this is kind of a self-evident warning for all of us. Jesus writes, says, I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Wow. Wow. I think the message there is no such thing as a nominal Christian. Either we're all in or we're all out. And so that's, I think, a warning for each of us to meditate on ourselves and kind of examining in our own lives. Am I just being a lukewarm believer, or am I committed to the gospel and to the kingdom? The second message has to do with our relationship with Jesus. And in fact, kind of related to the first one, how easy it is for us to deceive ourselves. Jesus says, you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Doesn't that sound like the American way? Right? That's what America, yeah, we're prosperous, we're great, we don't need anything. And Jesus says, not realizing you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That's a big owie. Ouch. So we need to be constantly asking the Holy Spirit to reveal to us if, in fact, in our relationship with God, is there anything sinful or that's not right in our relationship with God? Do I have this idea that, oh, I'm great, I'm doing well, and all that, when, in fact, in reality, my soul is in need of some repair? So that's, again, a meditative thing that we take to the Lord. So now this third one we want to get to is concerning this question of discipline. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. And along those lines, it's very important for us to distinguish discipline, which is why I want to spend at least a little bit of time on it. Because I think there's a lot of confusion in not just the world, but even in the church. The ultimate question, why do bad things happen to good people? And certainly there are evil forces out there and all that, that's a question. But aside from that, biblically, why do we have such trials and tribulations in our own lives? And we're told, first of all, it is not punishment. Jesus took upon himself the punishment, the penalty for our sins. If we hear people say, I feel like God is punishing me, you know, or why is God punishing my, you know, this person that I love? If we are in relationship with Jesus Christ through faith in Christ, the punishment was taken upon him on the cross. And what a heavy price that was. So if we find ourselves thinking, oh, God's punishing me, theologically we need to say, no, my punishment was taken upon Jesus on the cross of Calvary. It's not, God is not punishing me. That's the first thing to clear away. But what does he do? Well, there are some other things he does. One thing is he does train us. We're told in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, a very difficult text theologically. Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. Talking about the Son of God, how could the Son of God learn obedience by what he suffered? You know, so you need to I'm not going to get too much into that, but just the idea of what that applies to us is I believe there are times God tells us to do something. He says, I want to see if you're going to obey me or not. I've shared this with people before, this thing about not wearing shoes when I go up to the altar. I really believe that at one point God said to me, you're doing a very holy thing, take your shoes off. And I'm like, but Lord, I've got ugly toes and you know, it's embarrassing. And I, in a sense, you know, I think that is true, there's a holiness, but in a sense he's kind of saying, are you going to be obedient in this? Because if we're not going to be obedient in the small stuff, what's going to happen when we get to the big stuff? Okay? So that evidently is something that God does to us. He trains us in righteousness by giving us these things, in a sense, testing, are we going to be obedient to the things that he said? Are we going to do it the way the world says it? Or are we going to do it the way God's word says it? That's the question before us continually. And so in a sense, he does train us. And then there's the idea of pruning. Pruning. We come before the Lord again, we say, oh, I've got such a great ministry. I'm being so dedicated to the Lord. I'm spending time in the Word. I'm certainly bearing a lot of fruit in my ministry and in my faith. And the Lord comes along and he says, oh, that's wonderful. You're bearing so much fruit. Guess what? I'm going to prune you so you can bear even more fruit. And we're like, no, no, Lord, no, I'm bearing enough fruit, Lord. He says, oh, no, no, we want more fruit. He wants more fruit. He says, I'm going to prune you. And that's, you know, like pruning a bush, right? That can hurt. Clipping off those you know, ends and so forth. That can hurt, but he's pruning us for a good reason, that we might bear more fruit for the sake of the kingdom. And again, we just have to surrender and say, okay, Lord, if that's, you know, I'm yours. I'm yours. And so pruning is a very consistent biblical teaching. And that's found in John chapter 15, verse 2. And then there's this idea of refining. Refining like the gold and silver. And it's refined through the heat of the flame or the furnace of adversity. This refining, this getting rid of this dross, this getting rid of all the humanness stuff, that we might become more like Jesus, is really what the process is God's doing, the Holy Spirit in us. Refine us like silver and like gold, that the dross is cleansed away, that we would be more like Jesus. And imagine how pleasant that process is. Look at how much difference there is between us and Jesus. How much work does God have to do? He's got to do a lot of refining, I know certainly in my life. And so these are at least three, you know, this idea of training, of pruning, and refining that are very biblical, and it's what God is doing in our lives, okay? To make us more like Jesus, to train us in righteousness, to bring us into holiness, which is another thing he does for discipline. And so we heard in our reading today, this letter to the Laodiceans, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. I had a situation in high school playing basketball. I had a basketball coach, and he was just seemed like he was always on me, you know, do this, do that, do, you know. And I guess at one point I showed some frustration, like, you know, get off my back. And he's like, hey, fella, he says, the time you start worrying is when I stop correcting you. He says, I'm trying to train you because I can see something better in you. I'm going to lead you to be a better basketball player. So that's why I'm on you, because I know you can do better. I said, the time you start to worry is when I don't start to pay any attention to you, because then that, in respect, he was saying, you know, you're not worth it. You're not going to show any promise. And so it didn't help a whole lot at the time. You know, I was a teenager, you know, in high school. But I always remember that, is saying, you know, you start to worry when I don't pay so much attention to you, because I believe in you. I think you can do something better. In a sense, God's saying that to us as well. He said, I need to focus. You know, I can do better. And so that's what discipline does. It kind of focuses us. A wonderful reading in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. It's extended. I won't read it all. But basically it says, for the moment that we're in it, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Right? Yeah, no argument there. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So God tries to get our attention, tries to bring us back on a path. He does it through discipline. It's not a punishment, but it's a way of just getting our attention and bringing us back. And he disciplines those whom he loves, because he cares for us and he wants us to be all that we can be, eventually even like his son, Jesus. And so that's what we get, is that God has for us training, pruning, refining, and discipline, but not punishment. Not punishment. Please be very clear about that. In a way, he's just trying to get our attention. And I absolutely believe that every believer goes through each of these, not the punishment, but all the others, at varying times and in varying degrees and for various length of days, absolutely. But I believe all of us in our lives, we need training in righteousness. We need some pruning that might bear more fruit, right? We need some discipline in our lives to bring us back from the world. So this is part of what it is to be a disciple of Jesus. And one of my favorite stories of St. Teresa, back in starting a lot of convents over in Spain, just a very holy, holy person. And she had this mother superior that was just really difficult for her and just really making things difficult. And again, you seem to have the idea, don't you? If I'm going to be doing God's will, he's going to pave the way and it's going to be nice and easy and I'm going to be able to just, you know, skate through. Well, she wasn't finding that. She was finding difficulty, particularly this one mother superior. And so she finally turns to the Lord and says, Lord, why is it so difficult for me to do this? Why are you allowing this to happen? And the Lord spoke to her and said, this is how it is with all my friends. To which she responds, then it's no strange thing that there are so few of them. This is what I do to all my friends. Well, then Yeah, no surprise that you've got so few of them, because this is what it's like. So, discipline, pruning, it's unpleasant at times, and sometimes it seems to go on long, but it's something that God is doing to make us better, to make us more like Jesus. With that, I want to go on to the next part of this about the open door. I believe it's actually the most important of the principles, the symbols that we've used here. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. Throughout the letters, we've had our symbols here, the tree of life. I'll make you a pillar. I'll give you the white stone. By the way, we've got white stones on the side. If you've not gotten your white stone, you can take that in the baskets. You're welcome to take that after coming back from communion. He offers us the crown of life, the white robe, the book of life. Our names are written in the book of life. He gives us the morning star. But it begins with this. It begins with inviting Jesus into our hearts and being in relationship to Jesus. Christianity is not first and foremost about theology, but theology is important, but first and foremost, it's about relationship, a relationship with Jesus Christ. Relationship, built on spirit and truth, but a relationship nonetheless. And so I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I come into him and I eat with him. The most intimate, I think, the most personal invitation that it's included in all of these letters. And in a way, we talk about having a personal relationship with God and Jesus Christ. And for me, certainly, that was always a hard thing to come to grasp with because I'm not a very feeling person. As I would say to my kids, if I had feelings, they would be hurt, if they say something, and we kind of joke about that. And when I went to some of my first things for preparation for ministry, I had to meet with psychologists, go through all these psychological trainings, And the psychologist would keep saying, well, how do you feel about this? And I would say, well, I think. And he said, I don't know how you think. I don't know how you feel. I'm like, feelings. What are those feelings? And I said, give me some examples. So anyway, personal relationship with Jesus Christ, what does that mean? I have here a meditation I wanted to share with you. This is from a guy named Morton Kelsey, an Anglican. The book is called The Other Side of Silence. It's kind of some deep stuff, but he's got this meditation in here about this very thing, about Jesus knocking on the door. What he does is he contrasts the busyness of the marketplace, the world, and then we leave the world behind and we enter into our soul room, S-O-U-L, that place deep inside of us that doesn't get visited very often. So this is a meditation about leaving the world, the marketplace, and entering into our soul room and meeting Jesus. Let me share this with you. We find the entryway to our little dwelling. It is dirty and ill-lighted. Inside, the room is gloomy. Oatmeal wallpaper hangs in shreds from the walls. The curtains are dirty and tattered. Except for a sagging sofa and a desk piled high with clutter, most of the furniture lies in broken pieces about the room. This is he's describing our soul room inside of us. There is an odor coming from the corner where the sink is filled with dirty dishes and a heap of rubbish and garbage pours out onto the floor. Obviously, we have not spent much time here. This is a room no one has cared for, a stopover where there is no other place to go. Even here, the television is turned on and the radio blares in the background. We dare not be alone. We carry the marketplace into the very soul room via the television so that we have no time to remember and see ourselves. We are afraid of our own company. We fear that we cannot stand ourselves in our own nothingness. We are afraid of our helplessness. Better to hurry and do something than to be still and face our helplessness before the God of the marketplace. Oh, the pain of not being God. We are afraid of the pain that has been locked deep in our hearts, hidden under books and piles of clothing and china and useless things. We are afraid of our failures, our follies, our sins, the monsters of our desires and feelings, the old beast within us, the old angry ego that wills never to give in. No wonder it is too hard to leave the marketplace. No wonder we seek each other with masks on in order to forget and not have to look within ourselves. Then each of us is alone in our own soul room. And now I turn off the television and the radio and let stillness reign. At first, I wonder if I can endure it. A million terrors afflict me. Then through the silence comes a strange noise, and I am more petrified. What is it? A branch brushing against the roof? Or a night-flying bird at the window? Or is it some malignant creature trying to break in, perhaps a thief ready to do me in? I expect the worst, programmed as I am to fear. Listening intently, I realize that even before the stillness began, the noise was there, but mingled with the other sounds of life, it was indistinguishable from the rest. I can tell that the noise has been there as long as I can remember. It is a soft, persistent, gentle noise. It almost calms my fears. It is a knocking, determined and persistent, but kindly and patient. Amazing how much the sound of a knock reveals about the one who is knocking. It comes from the other side of the room. I have heard that there was a door there, but that it led nowhere. I was warned to stay away from it, or I might go mad. The sound draws me. I go toward the door. Caught between fear and curiosity and hope, I call out, "Come in!" A voice replies softly, "I cannot. The door is bolted from within." The bolt is rusty and so are the hinges. I finally draw it back and tug at the door. At first it will not budge, and then it springs open. And there, right before me, there he stands, lantern in hand, the other hand raised to knock, a crown of thorns upon his head, but worn with richer dignity than any jewels, a rich cloak with a ruby for a clasp. The hands are scarred. He speaks. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." I fall to my knees and cry out, "I am not worthy that you should come under my roof." Then he speaks again, and there is a note of harshness in his words. "Who are you to call him for whom I died unworthy? Who are you to call unworthy him at whose door I have stood from the beginning of time and knocked?" He takes me by the hand and lifts me up and steps into my little soul room. The light of his presence transforms the dull shabbiness. Swiftly, his hand clears the confusion. In the twinkling of an eye, what was torn, dirty, littered, is cleared as if a river had run through it, or legions of angels had come to cleanse and renew my soul. I am fresh, clean, renewed, redeemed, transformed. The broken in me is mended, the illness healed. For a long time, we sit and talk. I pour out my anguish, my hopes, my joys, my fears, all of me. He listens with an arm around my shoulder. I weep, and the tears themselves are cleansing. Then he takes bread and breaks it and gives it to me, saying, "This is my body." He also takes wine and blesses it and hands me the cup and says, "This is my blood." What wonderful things we speak of, great mysteries which make my heart burn within me. Then he takes me by the hand and leads me to the door. I protest, "I cannot go out there." But he laughs, and his laughter is the music of the spheres. And he takes me out into a land of such beauty that I cannot believe my eyes. The room from which we came is but a basement chamber, a cell of a vast mansion. Before us is a great green meadow leading down to an azure lake. Flowers are everywhere, of every color and shape. In the distance lie range upon range of snow-capped mountains. childlike, we roll in the grass, as happy as a child on a perfect day in May. Then he points to the great stairway near the door of the soul room. He takes me toward it and says, "Come, my child, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come, this is your home. Inherit it. Accept your sonhood." We enter the great palace, and there are angels to wait on me in such magnificence as to defy description. I am led down a long corridor to a room that has been waiting just for me, marked with my name. He opens the door, and there I find things just as I would have wished had I known enough about myself to understand what I really wanted. The colors, the furnishings fit me perfectly as the clothes which were laid out for me to wear. There is a beautiful pool of sparkling water behind each room, and there I wash and am made clean. So much dirt and grime are washed away that I am much lighter than I thought. I am better looking than I had dreamed was possible. The rolls of fat and scars and bony joints are not really me. Not really. And then I am clothed in my wedding garments, the white robe, by attending friends and brought with others to a great banquet hall. There is such a feast as I had never dreamed of, the banquet of the kingdom of heaven, with music and gaiety and laughter. And we are filled with just the right amount not to be stuffed. Then there is the fellowship with the best of friends, those who will be friends forever, who will never betray, but will bring out the best in us and give us companionship that is filled with joy. Then a great curtain is pulled aside, and there, before us, sitting on a throne, is the Lord himself, the one who rescued me and brought me here. He is the creator, the one who made all things. He is the one who cared enough for me that he would have died if I had been the only one. He speaks as a voice within me. At first I am dazzled, but then he tells me to stand beside him. As I step close, his presence becomes humble so that I can know his love and fellowship even better. And when I am with him, it is as if I were the only one. He speaks to each of us individually, and our hearts are full of joy. Then he leads us to the great treasure vault. He selects gifts of the greatest value for each of us, jewels of every kind and precious metals. There is more than we can carry, and he tells us that we can come back for more at any time. Then he tells us it is time to go back into the marketplace and tell others what inheritance awaits them. We protest. They will not believe us. But he smiles and says, "Do you not believe me? I am with you even unto the end of the world. I am giving you my love to go with you. Bring that love to others, that it may cover the earth as the waters covers the sea." He does not hurry us. As we talk, we bring those who are especially dear to us, our loved ones, the sick, our friends, our enemies, into his presence. And they are transformed, every one of them, by the light which radiates from him. He waits until I'm ready to return. I step back into my soul room. Now it is a joy to be there. I feel at home, and I can't wait to go out and share what I have found. Bursting with joy, I step out into the street, into the marketplace. I see the men and women as they really are. Behind their masks, they're just like me, frightened, seeking love, lonely. They need what I have found, and the light is ready to break through into one dark corner after another. I stand at the door, I knock. Hear my voice. I will come in and sup with you as we share here the bread and the wine. I want to go back to the first kind of warnings that Jesus gave, the warning about deceiving ourselves. You know, am I think I'm rich, but I'm really pitiful? Or about being lukewarm. Do I think I'm good for the Lord? But he says, no, you're just lukewarm. How do we know? And I took this to the Lord. He said, this is the application. You want to know if you're lukewarm? You want to know if you're deceiving yourself? He says, invite me in. Invite me into your heart. And I will show you. And again, some of us would say, well, I invite him in, but you know, I don't feel anything. I don't feel personal. I don't feel. And again, it's that idea that feeling follows fact. Invite him into my heart and keep inviting him into my heart. And eventually we will know what it means to have a personal relationship with God in Jesus Christ. And then no matter what happens in the marketplace, we can always go back into our soul room and meet with Jesus. Doesn't that sound crazy? That's what he's offering us. A soul room. Light, joy, peace. So my brothers and sisters, I hope this helps us at least in some way to understand what it means. How much Jesus really does love us and wants to be with us. The kingdom of God is upon us. We need a personal relationship with Jesus. We need to know his presence. And we need to know it in such a powerful way that we then take it out into the world and tell others, let me share with you what I have found and what I have experienced. We cannot give to others what we have not experienced ourselves. Not in a passionate way. And so, with Jesus, truly, the best is yet to come. Because Jesus really does love us more than we can imagine. Would someone please close us in a prayer?